I would like to turn you this evening to a portion of Scripture from which we rarely read. It is the Old Testament book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus, chapter 19, and we shall read the first 18 verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. And if ye offer a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, ye shall offer it at your own will. It shall be eaten the same day ye offer it, and on the morrow. And if aught remain until the third day, it shall be burned in the fire. And if it be eaten at all on the third day, it is abominable. It shall not be accepted. Therefore every one that eateth it shall bear his iniquity, because he hath profaned the hallowed thing of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbour, neither rob him the wages of him that is hired, shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. He shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honour the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbour. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbour. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbour, and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
I should like in this evening's sermon to conclude this portion in which we have asked and I trust answered the question, who may partake of the Lord's Supper, or for whom is it designed and intended? And I trust that from all that we have seen from the Scriptures thus far, it is plainly evident that the ordinance of the Lord's Supper is not and must never be made a free-for-all, not a public service open to all comers. That is not the nature of it. That is not how it is designed. That is not what Scripture teaches. If we understand what the Lord's Supper is and what it does and is intended to convey, then it will be clear to us that it is not for all to receive, not for all to partake in. This is clear from the scriptural origins of the feast. Just as the Passover of old was designed for a particular people who had received certain experiences, in a similar way, this new covenant feast, the Lord's Supper, is intended for a select company of persons who have shared a similar redemption experience, have come through the same waters, are walking in the same pilgrimage, have the same spiritual remembrance to make. And indeed, we have been reminded that at its very first institution there in the upper room at Jerusalem, the Lord was at pains to direct Judas Iscariot to go about the business which he was to do, and that quickly. And not until Judas had left was this feast instituted amongst the 11 remaining disciples. And we are to exercise the same sort of discernment as our Lord himself in those who attend. The First Corinthian epistle has much to teach on the very same subject, and there it is made clear to us that we are to exercise judgment in those who participate in this ordinance. We are to make examination of ourselves and indeed of others if we are to be clear of judgment ourselves. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged, says 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 31. And this is the principle, that we exercise rigorous judgment, determination, discernment in matters pertaining to this ordinance. If the Lord's Supper is to achieve its object of remembering the Lord Jesus, of setting forth his death, of being an act of consistent and holistic obedience, of being an expression of true communion between those who partake, if it is to be the covenant sign and seal for all who participate, then there are evidently criteria and qualifying conditions. And these we have briefly summarized under four separate titles. Belief: all those present must have saving faith, must be believers in the biblical sense. Baptism: they must have given evidence to this by submitting to that other vital ordinance, that primary ordinance of believers' baptism. Thirdly, behavior is to be consistent with Scripture and is to be of such a kind as shows conformity to the Word of God and is consistent with their profession. And fourthly, belonging. If we desire to have some assurance of a person's behavior and their system of beliefs and the nature of their profession, then their belonging and membership at a local church is a sure way to determine that and to have some sort of handle upon it. And indeed, in those extraordinary circumstances where an individual is not in membership at a local church, then even greater discernment is needed on the part of those responsible for inviting attendance, that they determine the true nature of that person's state of heart and mind and belief. Indeed, I believe that if we abide by these four vital principles, we shall have a company gathered for the Lord's table much more honouring to the Lord and consistent with biblical principles. Now, that the Lord's table is observed in a correct and biblical way is important, should be clear from the language of 1 Corinthians 11. Let me remind you again of some of the very striking and remarkable words that are here used. Wherefore, This is verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And then just to add to this, the 32nd verse, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now, my friends, we believe in such a thing as chastisement from the Lord, that there are occasions where it may please him to bring about upon us some temporal judgment, some small measure of judgment for erroneous or sinful behavior. Now, let us remind ourselves that the Lord is merciful and gracious and long-suffering, that God does not deal with us as our sins deserve, that he does not treat us in the manner that our iniquities rightly and justly demand, and praise his name that he does not. And indeed, the vast majority of afflictions or difficulties or trials that we face in life might rightly be ascribed to being the common lot of man, or being the cause of our own folly, or being the attacks of the adversary upon us, or being tests of our faith put in our way. But there are times when the things which we suffer as it were directly from the hand of God in consequence of our sin. And thankfully, these times are rare. These times are very limited. And there are few, indeed, I cannot think of another occurrence in Scripture where the Lord speaks of a particular behavior which will run the risk of chastisement. But here in 1 Corinthians 11, he is very clear upon this point. And the sanctity and seriousness of the Lord's table ordinance should be borne out upon us by this very fact. By the fact that Paul, by divine inspiration, warns us that to eat this bread and drink this cup unworthily renders one guilty before the Lord. Guilty of not discerning the Lord's body, or indeed the Lord's blood. Failing to realize the importance and significance of that which we do, the solemnity of that which is represented. Now, in making the point about chastisement, it is important that we do not err in our understanding of it to either extreme. Because it is possible to begin to have an almost superstitious attitude toward it, and to imagine that if we do something wrong, then immediately punishment will come crashing down upon us as a lightning bolt from heaven. This is not the truth that Scripture teaches. We should not read this passage and imagine that if anyone unworthily receives the Lord's table, they will at once be struck down with sickness and possibly even die. That would be a misreading and a misrepresentation of what is here being said. Mercifully, God does not deal with us after this fashion. And yet, at the same time, we do not err in the other extreme. We do not minimize the seriousness and the truth of the words which are here being spoken. There is chastisement from the Lord. And let us remember that the situation in the Corinthian church at this point was very serious, was very grievous. You know that there were those who were undermining and reproaching the Apostle Paul behind his back, and dismissing and diminishing the words which he had preached to them in the past, which had indeed been the means of their salvation. You know that there had been grievous divisions and contentions and a partisan attitude arising within that church. You know that there had been all manner of ungodliness and wicked behavior up to and including fornication and incest amongst the congregation that were there. And then surrounding the Lord's table, they had turned that very precious and sanctified occasion into some gluttonous and drunken feast and reveling and a scene of impropriety and greed. Things were very serious in the church at Corinth. The degree of unworthiness and sin with which this ordinance was there attended was extreme. And by the grace of God, we have been delivered from such error and folly as this. Nevertheless, that we keep this ordinance in a sanctified and holy manner, that we enter not into condemnation, is a matter of great importance. We are perhaps alarmed in the 29th verse to come across the word damnation. Verse 29, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Now this is a word which we naturally associate, which we biblically associate with the punishment of hell, with final and eternal punishment. Is that what is to be understood here? Are we to imagine that a person, truly saved, eating and drinking unworthily of the Lord's Supper, is in danger of hell, that their salvation could be lost? Well, of course, we know that such a thought is inconsistent with the whole tenor of the New Testament, which tells us of the eternal nature of our salvation, the unbreakability of that eternal covenant. This word, damnation, here in verse 29, means condemnation or judgment. And this is a way in which it is used elsewhere in Scripture. James chapter 3, verse 1, the same Greek word is being used when James says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." The word condemnation here is the same as damnation in 1 Corinthians 11:29. But clearly James is not saying that all those who have responsibility or office in the church will receive a punishment in hell. Far from it. He is saying that they will have to bear greater scrutiny, that an increased measure of responsibility means that they will be judged more closely and called to give a more particular account of themselves. It is the same word as is in 1 Corinthians 11:29. Another occurrence of the same word, I hope to give us a better sense and understanding of it, is in Matthew chapter 7, verse 2. And here the Lord says, "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be meted to you again." And the word judgment there in the opening clause is the same Greek word as is translated damnation in 1 Corinthians 11:29. So let us not suppose mistakenly that verse 29 is speaking of the punishment of hell. This is simply not the case. But what we are told is that those who eat or drink unworthily stand at risk of greater judgment, of censure, of divine rebuke. We do not know, we cannot tell, and that in itself is a mercy, what form chastisement might take in our own lives or in our own experience. But it is not a thing that we should balk at or be cowed in a state of craven fear at the prospect of. Let me remind you of the words of Hebrews chapter 12 on the subject of chastisement, which says this, Hebrews 12, verse 5, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons." If God deals with us, if we are upbraided or rebuked, whether by a word of Scripture, whether by circumstances in our lives on account of sin, let us be taught by it, let us learn from it, let us realize that it is a manifestation of God's paternal care and affection toward us. It is the work of a concerned and loving father toward his oft wayward children, who are precious to him, and whose correct development and growth in grace is a matter of such importance. Nevertheless, the connection of chastisement to the improper observance of the Lord's Supper and the very explicit language of 1 Corinthians 11 on this point should alert us to the seriousness and solemnity of the ordinance. And my friends, all too often in the modern church today, the Lord's Supper is almost an afterthought. In many places it is observed perhaps once a month or even less. And when it comes around, it is almost as though it is just a necessary duty that must be dealt with. It is just another part of church life which must be gotten over with and included on the church's calendar as a matter of course, as a matter of form. And it is not respected as the Word of God demands. It is not cherished as the language of Scripture directs. It does not have the preciousness, the sanctity, the divine atmosphere to it that it must be given. As I have said before, the ordinances described in Scripture which require us to do some practical routine, some physical ritual, are very few. Baptism and the Lord's Supper being almost unique in this respect. It is of utmost importance that we do them properly, that we do them well, that we do them in accordance with the Scriptures. Because they are so few in number, what a travesty it is if we do not do them right. If we do not do them well. Now, in light of these comments, let me ask a further question, and we are still on the general subject of who. And the question is this: whose responsibility are the attenders at the Lord's Supper? Who is ultimately answerable for those who attend? Who is to make those decisions? And ultimately, there are two answers to that question. Does the individual decide, or does the church decide? Is attendance at the Lord's Supper an option which the incomer may decide upon? Or is attendance at the Lord's Supper a privilege which the church makes a decision upon? Is it sufficient to say, well, here are the rules pertaining to the Lord's Supper, here is what the Scripture has to say upon it, we will perhaps present or publish these details, and we will then let the individual make a decision. We will let a visitor, we will let a guest answer to their own conscience, walk according to whatever measure of light or indeed of darkness they are possessed of, and they may make the decision. Or are we going to say, this is the local church where God has placed us, This is our church. We feel an ownership of it. We feel a reverence and a respect and a loyalty to it. This is our observance of the Lord's table. We are concerned who sits down with us. We will decide who is admitted and who is omitted. Which is it to be? Which is it to be? It's a very easy thing, isn't it, to say, oh well, we'll leave it to the individual's conscience. We'll tell them as much as we can, or we'll say as much as time allows, and we'll let them make a decision. We'll wash our hands of responsibility, we will absolve ourselves of any duty, and we will say, well, we left it to them, they must answer for themselves, they must give an answer to God. Meanwhile, it can be quite a difficult thing to have to say to a person, well, we are very pleased that you are here today, and it is lovely to have you with us. However, we must ask that if you continue for this service, that you sit as an observer. That can be very hard. That can be very difficult. And my friends, the relative ease or difficulty of these two options is perhaps the first indication which is right and which is wrong. Because is it not so often the case that the right way is also the hardest way, whereas that which is easy is often easy because it is erroneous? This is why we began by reading Leviticus chapter 19. And in the opening verses of Leviticus chapter 19, we are being told about an old covenant ordinance, that of the peace offerings, a particular sacrifice which, after it had been offered upon the altar and roasted by fire there, a portion of it was to be eaten by the offerer. And there were particular rules about its eating. It could be eaten on the first day or the day after, but by the third day and beyond, it could not be eaten. And the rule was that to eat it on day three or later was unacceptable. Not for any particular reason, other than that was what the law of God said. And if a person was to be disobedient in this particular, then it showed a basic disregard for a very simple law of God. And we see here that by eating in an improper way, what should have been a godly sacrifice, a very biblical and righteous observance, instead became an abomination, and verse 7 was unacceptable to God. And indeed, verse 8 goes further to say that it was an iniquity, and it constituted profaning the hallowed thing of the Lord. Now, we do not imagine, we do not say that the Lord's table is in any way a follow-on from these old covenant practices. Nevertheless, there is a principle here that a good, a biblical ordinance, observed or performed in the wrong way, in an unbiblical way, ceases to be a godly and righteous exercise, and instead becomes an abomination, becomes an iniquity which the individual, the guilty party, must bear, and becomes a profanation of something holy. Indeed, the Old Testament rule was that that individual should be regarded, at least for a season, as ceremonially unclean and have to be cut off from amongst the people. An individual observing a God-described ordinance in an unbiblical way is guilty of sin. It was true in the Old Testament, and it is true in the New Testament. We are to follow God's word in God's way. And if we do not, even our very observance can become a sin. That is the theme with which Leviticus chapter 19 opens. And then verse 17 adds this in its latter clause. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbour, and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt rebuke thy neighbour. Thou shalt not suffer sin upon him. Here is a very simple rule and precedent. If we see an individual in a state of sin, if we see an individual, a brother or sister amongst God's people, doing that which is wrong, the instruction of Scripture is that we shall rebuke them. We shall point out the error of their ways. Not in a vindictive manner, not in a cruel or hypercritical manner. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart, verse 17 begins. It is not about reproach of this kind. And similarly, verse 18, thou shalt not avenge or bear any grudge against the children of thy people. It is not a rebuke born out of bitterness or unkindness or malice. No, we shall love our neighbour, we shall love our fellow saint, we shall love our brothers and sisters in the Lord as ourselves, and in any wise rebuke them if we see them in error. And similarly, we will not suffer sin upon them. We cannot bear to see them in a state of sin. We cannot endure it to see them persist in a state of iniquity. If we love them, then we want better for them. If we love them, then we want them to be free from sin in so much as is possible. Another principle contained in this same passage, in verse 14. You see, there are some who say, well, yes, we want the Lord's ordinances to be kept in a biblical way. And no, we would not wish to see any individual Christian committing sin by observing them unworthily, by keeping them in an unacceptable, unbiblical fashion. And yes, we would say something to them. We would bring a rebuke. We would not suffer them to persist in that error. But some then make an excuse. They say, well, others don't see it as we do. Others don't share the same opinion as we do. Others perhaps have never been taught, have never received any teaching, any preaching upon this vital subject, so they're in ignorance. They can't be blamed. And what they do, they surely can't be held responsible for because they do it in ignorance. So let them sit down at the Lord's table. Let them join with us. They're not doing it sinfully because they're in ignorance. They don't see the truth yet. We can't expect them to know or to do any better, so they are not to be blamed. Leviticus 19, verse 14 says this: Thou shalt not put a stumbling block before the blind. Thou shalt not put a stumbling block before the blind. Now here is an individual who cannot see. Here is an individual who is in darkness. And this particular individual is groping and stumbling their way along a particular path. And they're making slow progress. They're having great difficulty because of their want of sight. Now what a travesty, what an unkind prank it would be to set in that person's path some obstacle over which they are going to trip and fall because they cannot see it and they cannot avoid it. We would say it was cruelty of the highest order. But, says the liberal, this individual, they can't be blamed for tripping and falling over because they didn't see it in the first place. It's not their fault that they're upon the ground. They couldn't see that obstacle. They tripped over it in ignorance. So maybe they are not to blame. Who then is to blame? The individual who put that stumbling block in their way. The individual who put the obstacle in their path and cause them to fall. They are doubly guilty. My friends, in our Christian experience in this local church, we may meet many people who, upon the subject of the Lord's table, are in great want of sight, who are blinkered upon the issue, who are blind to certain of the vital and biblical facts upon the issue. They are groping their way along in this particular doctrine, and they cannot see where they go. They might very likely want to receive the ordinance of the Lord's Supper when maybe they are not even a believer. They have not been baptized. Their behavior is unbiblical. They are not church members and have no sense of belonging to the church, either local or universal. They are blind in matters pertaining to the Lord's Supper and its right observance. And if we say to them, "Welcome to this church," if we say to them, "Join with us at this table," we are as those who put obstacles in the path of the blind. Here is an individual in ignorance upon a particular issue, and we are causing them to sin by giving the opportunity to sit down with us. And that is wrong. That is a crime on our part for which we must answer. Here is an individual who does not realize the prerequisites to right observance of the Lord's Supper. But we are saying, "Well, that doesn't matter. You're in ignorance. You're blind upon this particular issue. But here's an opportunity to sit down anyway. Here's an opportunity to partake anyway." And thereby exacerbating their sin and causing them to eat and drink unworthily. My friends, to invite an individual like this, to accept one in this state of blindness or dimness of sight on the issue, is to cause them to commit sin, is like putting a stumbling block in the way of a blind person. And we become guilty in so doing. It is not a kindness. It is not Christian charity to say to a person unbaptized, to say to a person in a state of disobedience to the word of God, "Come and join with us at the Lord's table." We are not doing them a favor. We are not doing them a good turn. We are putting a stumbling block in the path of a blind person. And that is a grievous sin indeed. Another passage of Scripture which I hope will further show the truth on this matter is Ezekiel chapter 33. And in Ezekiel chapter 33, a slightly different scenario is presented to us of a watchman standing upon the wall of a city and observing an enemy approaching, whilst others within the city cannot see that same risk or danger. And this is what Ezekiel 33, verse 3 says. Verse 2. "Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person away from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me." The only difference between the man in the watchtower and the man in the city is the measure of sight which they have. The man in the city cannot see. The man on the rampart in the observatory can see. And if he sees danger, if he sees error, if he sees a risk approaching, the watchman is duty-bound to declare it. His greater measure of sight gives him a greater degree of responsibility to speak. And speak he must, for the good of those who at this present time cannot see. And if he speaks to those individuals, and they take warning and obey, then he has been instrumental in their deliverance. If, however, the watchman fails to speak, and those with limited sight are not warned and do not take action and are overtaken by that particular danger, then the watchman is greatly to be blamed. His silence was sinful. Now, my friends, we are often in a similar position in the grace and in the will of God. There are various issues upon which he has graciously given us greater light, has opened our eyes to particular truth and facts in Scripture, and by his goodness, we can see further, whilst there are others who do not see at all. And here upon the subject of the Lord's table, we say that an individual who eats or drinks unworthily, in an improper or unbiblical way, puts themselves at great risk of divine chastisement and God's displeasure. And we can see that from the Scriptures. And if a person in such a case and condition visits this church and desires to partake in the ordinance and to sit with us at the Lord's table, and we say nothing, then how guilty do we become? We can see the danger which they are in, we can see the risk which they take, but we say nothing. They eat and drink unworthily. They eat and drink condemnation to themselves, incur God's displeasure, and we did nothing to prevent it. We said nothing to impede them. We said nothing to correct them. We said nothing to help them or direct them into a more biblical path. We cannot say, well, we left it to them. We cannot say, well, their ignorance and want of sight absolves them or excuses them. No, no. We were given greater sight, greater light, greater truth upon a particular issue, and did not say anything, and did not do anything to benefit those who had want of sight. And that is a grievous sin. Now, my friends, maybe we might speak to such and such an individual and tell them of the seriousness and the sanctity of the ordinance and why it is wrong for them to partake in their present state, maybe of unbelief or unbaptism or ill behavior. And perhaps, taking offense at that, they go to another church where they are admitted and can sit down and do sit down and do eat and drink unworthily. Yes, they commit sin, but we are absolved. Confronted with that issue, faced with that person, that challenge, we took a stand for what was right and we spoke according to the sight that we had. And we are absolved. We did our God-given duty. And that individual must then answer why they acted against that clear word and example. But my friends, in this church, in this place where we do have jurisdiction, where we do have a measure of authority and control over our own Lord's table, we must act according to the light and sight we are given. We must speak. We must warn the ungodly. We must warn those who eat or who would desire to eat or drink unworthily and prevent them from committing that sin, even though they were to do it in ignorance or without any qualms of conscience of their own. This is the biblical principle from which we dare not shy away. We must face up to our responsibilities as those who have been granted sight and light. And this, of course, has practical implications for us in the general administration of the Lord's Supper. Firstly, that we are responsible, that we should make a decision about who attends and who does not. And for this reason, as church officers, we will seek to invite, individually and personally, any additional visitors or guests who may wish to receive the Lord's table. They must be invited by us. The decision, the choice, must be with us, the members and officers of this church. We will not receive strangers and persons unknown to us upon their very first visit to this local church. If they are members of other local churches, we will make inquiry of which churches those might be and seek to learn something of the nature of those churches and whether members from such a place would be welcome amongst us and could eat and drink worthily and in a biblical, God-honouring fashion. The decision will have to be made by those in responsibility in this local church. Now, of course, my friends, we are human, and alas, that mistakes might be made. A judgment made of particular individual suitability or otherwise might not always go right. We cannot see everything, we cannot know everything. But my friends, we must act in accordance with the measure of light we have been given. We must use diligence and discernment in these matters. And for this cause, as with many others, I would exhort you to pray for the officers of this church, to pray for those who have to make decisions, to pray about those whom we admit to the Lord's table, that we might make decisions that are right, that are God-honoring, that are for the benefit of every participant and attender, that are ultimately to the glory of God. My friends, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper is a precious thing, is a valuable thing, is a sanctified thing which Christ himself has designed, which Christ himself has given us, which Christ demands we keep in a way which honours him. Let us have that attitude toward it, that he might be glorified in our every observance. For his name's sake we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn 786 says most appropriately in its second verse, "Give understanding unto me, so keep thy law shall I. Yes, even with my whole heart, I shall observe it carefully." The hymn 786.
From viewing vanity.
Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.